Let's pray. Father, we do need you. We come to you this morning to hear your words, to hear you speak to us. You have instructed us through your prophet Isaiah that when you send your words out, you always accomplish the reasons why you send it. Please use it now to give us a greater understanding of our position in Christ, in your kingdom, that we might recognize who we are in him, and that this truth would cause us to live lives worthy of your gospel. Father, to forsake our former manner of lives, when we were children of wrath, when we were without hope in this world because we were separated from you. Teach us why we must walk as the children of light that you have made us. Father, not only us, but also our brothers and sisters that are gathering throughout this county and all across this world. We praise you, Father, that you are pleased to use your churches to fill your creation with the knowledge of yourself. Give us all a passion that we would be ministers of reconciliation to those who right now are dead in their sins. May your Son receive from every tribe, tongue, and nation on your earth the full reward of his suffering. It's in his name we come to you, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. It's good to see you all this morning. I hope that you have come hungry, ready to feed off of God's Word, to hear Him speak to us through His Word, to remember that it is the blessed man that meditates on His Word day and night and orders the steps of his lives by His Word. This morning we are going to be in the second half of Ephesians chapter 2. This is Paul's letter to this church, and you can go ahead and turn there now as we prepare to hear God speak through the reading and preaching of His Word. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. These are the words of God. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Amen. Concerning circumcision, we are instructed by Moses in Genesis chapter 17. And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money, shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." If you were a Jew and you wanted to insult someone, you would call them uncircumcised, because to be uncircumcised was to be outside the covenant people of God. If you were uncircumcised, you could not take part in the Passover meal. You could also not join in with the assembly of Israel when they gathered together to worship Yahweh. If you would not cut off your foreskin, then you would be cut off from the people of Israel. To be uncircumcised was to have no hope of salvation, to have no hope of being pleasing to God. Now, verses 11 and 12 in our passage this morning serve the same basic purpose as verses 1 through 3 in our passage last week. Last week, we saw our deadness in sin and of the fact that we are children of wrath. These obstacles, as we saw last week, were overcome by two words in verse 4, "but God," and everything that followed. Now, this week's passage is parallel in structure, in that we see that Gentiles who were strangers to the covenants of promise, outside the commonwealth of Israel, were without hope in the world because Yahweh, the only God, was not their God. These obstacles are overcome in our passage this morning with the four words, "but now in Christ," in verse 14 and 13. What follows is the description of the work of Christ in overcoming our uncircumcision and our separation, and an expansion on what the results of Jesus' cross work are. With that parallel in mind of these passages, being without hope, but God, without hope, but now in Christ, let's begin. Verse 11. "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." While Paul is pointing to the fact that circumcision is an activity done by men, this is contrasted, as you think back within the background of verses 9 and 10 from last week, which emphasize that salvation is not a result done by men. It is a result of works, but it is a result of God's works, His workmanship. He is at the same time, Paul, reminding the Gentile believers that this does not mean that there is no advantage in being a Jew. Salvation is from the Jews, as Jesus said in John 4 to the Samaritan woman at the well. Paul also instructs us in Romans 3 that being a Jew is advantageous in many ways. One of the main ones, was that they were entrusted with God's word. Twice in these two verses, 11 and 12, Paul calls on his Gentile readers to remember. Remember their uncircumcision. Remember our uncircumcision. Remember that in the ignorance of their uncircumcision as Gentiles, they were not a part of God's chosen people, Israel. They were strangers to the covenants of promise. And because of this, they were separated from Christ. They were separated from God's King, His Messiah, His Savior, His suffering servant, who would heal the stripes of their sins on those who looked to Him in repentance and faith. As Gentiles outside of the people of Israel, they would have no access to this saving knowledge. And the problem was only made worse by the Jewish disdain for Gentiles. It's hard for us to imagine, given that many, if not most of us, have grown up in an environment that was gospel saturated. It's hard for us to imagine the ignorance of these new believers in Ephesus. Even if our environments were Christian in name only, they did not know of the covenants. They were not taught about them. They were not taught about the promises of a Messiah. They did not know that Abraham was to be the father of many nations, and that through him, God would bless all the nations of the earth. We, however, do more readily understand verses 1 through 3 in chapter 2, our deadness in sin, our being children of wrath. And given the parallel nature of these two passages, the effect is the same. We, along with these Ephesians, can see our desperate need for a Savior. Look at verses 13 through 18 with me. But now, in Christ Jesus, you, who were once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and He might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. As we see ourselves in verses 1 through 3 of this chapter, these Ephesian believers saw themselves in verses 11 and 12. We were both far off, but now in Christ Jesus, we have both been brought near. We have been grafted in. We have been adopted. We have been made holy and blameless by the blood of Jesus Christ. We belong in God's kingdom. They belonged in God's kingdom. We and they possess every spiritual blessing. We and they have an inheritance because of what Jesus Christ did in His life and in His death. We are fellow citizens, and we do not have an inferior status to Jewish believers. Neither did they. As Paul says in verses 14, "For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility." We should not overlook the fact that in verse 14, Paul uses the phrase, "our peace." In much the same way the Samaritan woman at the well that we mentioned earlier was shocked that Jesus, being a Jew, would ask her for water, it is no small thing that Paul, a Jew, says that Jesus is our peace. By using this phrase, he is grouping himself in with the Gentiles. The significance of the distinction between the two, Jew and Gentile, has been lost. More than lost, it has been destroyed because, as Paul says in verse 14, Jesus has made Jew and Gentile one new humanity in Himself. This is why Paul uses such strong language in Galatians that we heard when Rob was preaching, when dealing with those who wanted to require Gentiles to be circumcised in order to be saved. They recognized Jesus as Messiah and as Savior, but one of the things they did not want to do away with was the distinction between Jew and Gentile and the necessity of a person to be circumcised in order to be part of the people of God. And what was Paul's response to this type of attitude? In Galatians 5, as a reminder, Paul says, "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. This is a gospel issue. And although discussions of circumcision and a hostile division between Jew and Gentile may seem foreign to us this morning, we can readily understand that racial hostility is not the only hostility Jesus broke down in his flesh. Brothers and sisters, remember, and if you are here this morning and are not a follower of Jesus Christ, hear the good news. Jesus broke down the dividing wall of hostility in his flesh, not only between Jew and Gentile, but between God and man. Jesus is the only way of salvation because he is the only sacrifice put forward by God for sins. I'd like to share the gospel with you this morning in a different way, especially the young people in here, my son, I see my daughter, and they know this, and I think this will be helpful for the other little ones in here or the younger. And for you parents, this may be a helpful way for you to share the gospel with your children. So the gospel is about life, death, and resurrection. Those three things. Now, on the one hand, we have our life, our death, our resurrection. On the other hand, we have Jesus' life, his death, and resurrection. So the first thing is our life. Now, this is a problem for us because we live in God's creation. And as our Creator, he has given us a law. And as the Scriptures teach us, we have broken that law. And he has promised anyone who breaks his law will suffer his judgment and wrath. That is our life, and that is very bad news. However, on the other hand, you have Jesus' life sent by God to earth in his life to obey God's commands perfectly. We disobeyed, Jesus obeyed. This is good news. The second aspect is death. Because of our life of disobedience, we get the wages of sin and that disobedience, which is death. Jesus' life, perfect obedience, always doing the Father's will, doing what pleases him. But Jesus was given a people by God. And because with those people along come their sin, Jesus suffered in their place and died a death on their behalf. So we have our life full of disobedience, Jesus' life full of obedience, our death getting the wages of sin that we deserve, Jesus' death getting what he did not deserve but took on for the sake of his people. And the last aspect of the gospel is resurrection. Because of our life, we get death. And in death, we also, in ourselves, get a resurrection. All of those outside of Christ get a resurrection. The problem is, it is a resurrection to judgment and wrath and eternal death. On the other hand, you have Jesus, his resurrection. In his resurrection, God showed that he approved of his life and his death by raising him from the dead. And now anyone over here who doesn't want their life, doesn't want to trust in their death, doesn't want their resurrection, who will look to Christ in his obedience in life, his suffering on their behalf in death, can receive a resurrection like his because they will be in him and will receive eternal life in him. So if you are here this morning, especially the young ones, I see mostly members here this morning, learn this lesson, that apart from Christ, we get our life. We get to do what we want to do. And by nature, we are children of wrath, and we get the wages of that in death and in the resurrection. And our only hope of salvation is to forsake our life, to give up our death, and look to Christ for his resurrection and to be found in him. And the only way to do that is to turn to him in complete forsaking of our life and turn to Him in repentance and faith and giving up our lives as a living sacrifice to Him, to count others as more important than ourselves, to serve Him, to seek to make Him known, to seek to make His name famous, as Pastor Scott says often, to do these things willfully and joyfully because Jesus is our peace. He has made Jew and Gentile one. He has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. And here is how He has done it. Look in verses 15 through 18. Jesus accomplished this, verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. It's important now for us to remember and recall the emphasis on circumcision in verses 11 and 12, and the fact that in the mind of the Jew, the separation between Jew and Gentile was in the flesh. Gentiles were not circumcised, Jews were. And we should not miss the connection with what Paul is teaching us here in verse 14, that Jesus, in doing His reconciling work, did so where? In His flesh. His flesh, not ours, not the Jews, in His flesh. It is Jesus' work in the flesh that destroys the division between Jew and Gentile. He did this by abolishing the law expressed in ordinances. Now, if you know your Bible, this phrase, abolishing the law of commandments, should strike a nerve with you, because in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, He specifically says He did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He also said that none of the law would pass away until He accomplished His work of fulfilling it. So is Old Testament law abolished or not? Well, the answer is yes and no. In studying the Old Testament law, the church has long made a division, a threefold distinction in the law, that there are three functioning types of law within the Old Testament. There is a moral law, there's a judicial law, and there's a ceremonial law. And if you think about the context of our passage this morning for a moment, this tension that we see between what Jesus is saying and what Paul is saying is done away with, because when Paul says Jesus abolished the law of commandments, we can understand that what divided Jew and Gentile was not the moral aspects of the law. Jesus did not come to do away with the commandment to no longer worship other gods. He did not come to make that okay. He did not come to give us freedom to take God's name in vain. He did not come to give us the freedom to murder or to commit adultery. What Jesus did do in His coming was to abolish, to remove the ceremonial law, because it was the ceremonial law that pointed to Him. And when He came and fulfilled this law, it was now abolished because it had been fulfilled. And now in Christ, there is no ceremonial dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, because they are both one. However, our purposes this morning are not to get into all the nuances in this threefold distinction of the law, but rather to understand that Jesus had no intention of abolishing God's moral law, because it is ironically God's moral law that unites Jew and Gentile in our need for Him, because as we've already talked about, we have all fallen short of God's glory. We have all broken His law and deserve His judgment and wrath. Look at the end of verses 15 and into 16. So making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Jesus has killed the hostility and the redemptive distinctions between Jew and Gentile. by reconciling us both to God in the same way. Everyone, whether Jew or Gentile, whether they live during the Old Testament times or during the New Testament age, is saved in the same way. We are all saved by trusting in the promises of God. In the Old Testament, they looked forward in faith to a promised Messiah that would take away their sins. In the New Testament, we do the same thing. We look backwards in faith to the promised Messiah that has taken away our sins through His life and His death and His resurrection. Verses 17 and 18. And He came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. While we do not have time to go through all the examples of this, a survey of the Gospels will show you pretty quickly that Jesus did indeed preach peace to uncircumcised Gentiles during His ministry. And He also preached the same peace to the Jews who were near to Him. He did so because it was only in Him and through Him that both Jew and Gentile could have access to the Father through the very same Spirit. Verses 19 through 22. So then, because of all of these things, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God. In verse 19, here, we are brought full circle back to verse 11. In Christ, the Gentiles, who were once strangers, without hope, are no longer so. They are now fellow citizens. They are members of God's household. In Christ Jesus, there is no Jew and Gentile division because He has made the two one in His own flesh. The church and true Israel, that is the remnant, those who have always trusted in the promises of God and have not bowed the knee to Baal, are not two separate entities, but are one united whole. The church has not replaced Israel, but rather the church is the organic continuation of those who have faith in God and in His Messiah. In the Scriptures, we find that both Israel and the church are called the same things. They are both called saints. They are both called the elect, beloved, the called, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, God's people, a holy people, a people of inheritance. There is a fundamental continuity in God's redemptive plan for His people. There was not one way in the Old Testament and one way, a new way in the New. And this is why Paul says in Galatians 5, "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." God's household has been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. In other words, it is the Word of God, given to and spoken by the prophets in the Old Testament, and given to and taught by the apostles in the New Testament, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit to write the very words that God would have for His people. And all in the sum and substance of all of these writings, whether old or new, as Jesus said on the road to Emmaus to His disciples, is Himself. He is the cornerstone in whom the whole structure of salvation, the church and Israel, are being built together and tied together. This is why what the function of God's Word, us being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ being the sum and substance, the cornerstone, this is why we do our best here at the gathering to see to it each week, whether in Sunday school or whether during the preaching, that we deliver the words of God to you. We do not seek to chase the latest headlines or hot topics in our world. We do not seek to feed into yours or ours or anyone's particular interests. We do not put confidence in our abilities to be persuasive to you or to say and do things that will draw a crowd. No, we put our confidence in the fact that God does accomplish His will as He sends His words out. That God makes His people like Jesus through the reading, the meditating, the preaching, the hearing of His word. We put confidence in the fact that Jesus' sheep hear His voice and they follow Him. And this is why we make sure that the steady diet here is preaching through whole books of the Bible. In so doing, as we've learned through 2 Corinthians, as we learned while we were in Titus, as we're learning now in Ephesians, as we learned when Paul was in Galatians, we do so. In doing so, God gets to set the agenda. He not only decides what the agenda is, He decides what the issues are that are brought before us. We are not tossed around by the ebbs and flows of the culture. But we are also instructed by God when we do this, when these issues are brought before us, in what order that happens in. This is why if you ever hear any of us, myself, Scott, Luke, or anybody that preaches up here, read a passage of Scripture and say that this is our jumping off point, and then we go along and talk about various and sundry things that have no or little connection to the text, that you should immediately challenge us. You should correct us. And I, for one, hope that you will ask me, have I lost my mind? Have I stopped trusting in the sufficiency of God's Word to make His people, to bring His people to Himself, to conform them to the image of Christ, to build His church so that the gates of hell will not prevail against it? It is through the Word of God, with Jesus Christ as its subject, that we as a people are growing and being built together as a dwelling place for God. This is being accomplished by the work of the Holy Spirit as He sanctifies us, conforming us into the image of Jesus. As Jesus said, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. And as we begin to close this section of Paul's letter, let's remember where we've been. Remember, we talked about how this book is divided into two halves, basically. The first half is theological discussion, a treatment, and the second half is application of that. We who were once dead in our sins and strangers to the salvation provided by God are now citizens of God's kingdom. We belong because we are in Christ, and that is the only reason why we belong. We are in Christ because before the foundation of the world, the Father chose a people for Himself. And He gave these people to His Son to redeem. And in the fullness of time, the Holy Spirit has applied the Father's electing love and the Son's redemptive work to us through the power of the gospel. And He has sealed us for the inheritance the Father desires His people to have. We have been saved by God's grace through our faith in the gospel. And this grace and this faith are both the gift of God. We are His workmanship, and we have been created in Christ Jesus for good works. There is none of us, no, not one, who can boast. There are no first and second class citizens in the kingdom of God, because God in Jesus Christ has taken away the distinction between Jew and Gentile and has made us both one new man in His own flesh. And as we move forward next week, we will begin to talk more about the mysterious aspects of the gospel, specifically the mystery hidden ages before that Gentiles were included in the people of God. And all of this theological training that we are receiving in these first three chapters from Paul is that so that we are not tossed around by every wind and wave of doctrine. And all of this is laying a foundation of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of who we are in Christ as citizens of God's kingdom. So that in chapters 4 through 6, we will be able to answer the question, how now shall we live with this knowledge? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we who were dead in our sins, children of wrath, that you made us children of your pleasure. That you took our uncircumcision and you circumcised the foreskins of our heart. That you made us new creations in your Son, tearing down the racial distinctions and uniting us in Christ. Father, as we are a people who seek to bring ourselves into obedience under your word and its teaching, teach us this unity. Teach us these things. Help us to conform our thoughts around your word and not seek to conform your word around our thoughts or the ideas of our age. Father, we thank you that you have not left us as orphans, but that you have instructed us in your word how we ought to obey you, how we ought to live as citizens of your kingdom. And you have not left us to our own devices to do this, but that you have given us your Spirit as a guarantee of our inheritance, as a guarantee that we will be conformed into the image of your Son. So help us to hear that gospel now, that when we sin, when we break your law, you do not leave us alone, but that you come, you convict us as a father, you graciously wait on us, you graciously bring us to repentance and sin. Father, we praise you that you have given us nature such that we can no longer continually live and make a lifestyle out of sin, but now you have given us conviction. You have given us repentance. You have given us faith to look not to our own obedience, but to the obedience of your Son. Help us, Father, to do these things. And help us to build all of these things on the foundation that you have given. Not our own thoughts, not our own secret messages, but on the words you have delivered through your apostles, through your prophets, with your Son being the sum and substance of their message. It's in his name we pray. Amen.